what Mike was telling us last week, which is that how that happens, and the only way that happens, is because somebody truly, totally, and completely loves Jesus. That's what it's all about. One of the things that is really super interesting about the discipleship experience, that we will call it, coming up, is that part of it is going to be learning to tell people your story, but in a different kind of way. Because when we give our testimony, we have a tendency to like to make ourselves the hero of the story. I overcame this. This happened. These good things happened. This stuff was all happening as a result of something that I had some dramatic part of. And what we really want to focus on is that the only hero in our story, the only way that we make it, the only way that any of this all comes together is through Jesus, and we want to make Jesus the hero of our story. And so we're going to be talking about that. But when you think about what that passage, Acts chapter 11, verses 20 through 21, is talking about, is people going out into the world, to a world that desperately needs to know about Jesus. And as part of that process, the hand of the Lord was with them. And hopefully that's what people will be able to see in us and see happening in us, is that the hand of the Lord is with us. Because as we're going to see today, that's the only way it works. If we try to do things in our own strength, even though they may be well-intended, it's not going to end well. And as a result of the hand of the Lord being with them, a great number who believe turned to the Lord. Now, we're going to be, for the next couple of weeks, you're going to see a little bit of overlap kind of in verses that we cover. For instance, last time that we spoke, I spoke to you, I thought it was really, really super important. This was the passage that I was originally going to talk to you about, which is Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. But then I felt like it was really important to kind of ratchet down and focus on the first three verses of this chapter about calling. And we are going to kind of look at those three verses again, but in a slightly different context. Next week, we will be looking at verses 13 and 14, kind of a bit of an overlap, but also in a slightly different context. So we're going to have a little bit of overlap, but it's because it's necessary in these transitions to kind of put things into context. Beginning in Acts chapter 13, we begin to see why Acts is often mistakenly referred to as the Acts of the Apostle Paul. That's one of those things that people have a tendency to say. They tend to think it's all about Paul. The reality is, for the first 12 chapters of Acts, it's really been all about Peter and about the early church and about kind of the structure there. Now we're going to be moving into a more of a kind of Paul being front and center in from here on. So let's look at our text for today, which is Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and when they had and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, it's interesting there, that's the first time. This is the transition point. This is when we start calling him Paul. Up to this point, we've called him Saul. From this verse onwards, he is referred to primarily as Paul. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, You enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Like I said, I wanted to start on the first three verses of this chapter of Acts the last time, because I felt that the whole issue of calling and what calling is and what it's all about is, first off, critically important and often horribly overlooked. People tend to kind of presume that what they want to do is their calling without seeking God. And we spend a lot of time talking about calling, what it's all about, how we press in to kind of see it, what the confirmation of that calling is all about, and that sort of thing. But let's look, kind of take a little bit deeper dive on kind of our first section of text for today, which is going to be, I'm actually going to back up a couple of verses and talk about Acts 12, 25 through 13, 3. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This is an incredibly diverse group of people. And we talked about that last time. They are diverse racially. They are diverse culturally. They are diverse economically. They are diverse. They are different people. And they come together as part of the leadership team. There are different colors. There are different levels of wealth. There are different family backgrounds. They're different geographically. They're just different people. That's the model for how we ought to see the church. This idea of a homogenous group of people that all look the same, act the same, smell the same, talk the same, have the same kind of money, go to the same restaurants, drive the same kind of cars, live in the same kind of places is not the model that God has given us. This is a diverse group of people, and that's very important. But they are unified in one thing. They are unified in Christ. I would suggest to you that the difference in people is what makes it work. The difference in people is what's important and why things flowed so well in that time. But as different as they were unified in Christ, and that's what's critically important. Why did I back up and start with Acts 12, 25? Because we are introduced in that verse to a young man who will play a significant role in the New Testament going forward. We are introduced to John Mark, Barnabas' cousin. We see that he's Barnabas' cousin in Colossians 4:10. It is believed very strongly that this man is the author who was divinely inspired by God to write the Gospel of Mark. It's also really interesting. You remember the story in the Garden of Gethsemane, particularly we see it in Mark chapter 14, verses 51 through 52, of the young man who's grabbed by the guards and wiggles out of his garment and runs away. There is a strong belief that that young man is John Mark. Now, that's not definitive, but that's the belief that's there. We also see some kind of interesting lineage in John Mark. His mother, who is described as kind of having the house where a lot of the believers in the early church were meeting in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, her house is kind of a focal point for what's going on in the early church. It is often felt that her house has within it the upper room that is described in the gospel accounts prior to the crucifixion of Christ. And again, whether that's true or not is debatable, but it doesn't really matter. But it's interesting because one thing is certain. This woman was an active active leading part of the early church in Jerusalem. She was a big deal, and her house was a central focal point. I mean, one of the things that you have to think about is how much is John Mark being exposed to what's going on with some very significant people in the early church. It reminds me of a good friend of mine here in town, a man by the name of Eric Bowles, and his father was the kind of founding pastor of, I believe it's St. John's Baptist Church up on the hilltop. It was one of the kind of original and largest African-American churches in Tacoma. And he was very involved in the civil rights movement, kind of in the Martin Luther King era. And what Eric has told me is Eric was younger. He was born later in his parents' life. And he was very involved in athletics, ultimately played in the NFL. And he said, there's one thing I really wish. I said, what's that? And he said, I wished I'd spent more time getting to know the people that were in my mom and dad's house. He said, because I'm grabbing my cleats to go off and do sports, you know, and there's Jesse Jackson and Ralph Abernathy and all of these people that are there to meet with my dad before they go out and do things in the city of Tacoma. And I missed the opportunity to speak with them and sit with them and learn from them and be mentored by them and collect their wisdom and all of that sort of thing. And I wonder sometimes if maybe John Mark doesn't kind of feel the same way. I mean, he's in his mother's house and all of these people, including Jesus, in all likelihood, are in that house. And is he sitting there attentively listening to them, or is he grabbing his cleats and running off to go play sports with the kids in the town square? But this is a young man that's exposed to a lot. John Mark is also a really important bridge between the Jerusalem church and the church in Antioch and what is to come. I'm going to also suggest to you that a discussion about John Mark is going to lead us to some really interesting things about focus and about loss of focus. And we'll be touching on that a little bit later today. But I think he's a critically important character for any number of different reasons. What these guys at this point, what these leaders of the church really want is they want to hear from the Lord. So what they are doing is what we should all do in a desire to hear from the Lord. They are very intentionally pressing in. And how they are pressing in is through worship, genuine seeking, pressing in worship and fasting, which always includes a component of prayer with it in Scripture. This is not like fasting before you go get a colonoscopy. This is fasting, seeking God. It is taking away the things that would distract your attention away from God so that you can focus entirely on God and press in. And we talked a little bit about the reference in verse 2 to the Holy Spirit said. I've had some questions about this. I had some questions about this kind of online and also in person. Did the Holy Spirit speak to them? Yes, he did. How did he speak to them? I said before, I'll say it again. I believe he was speaking to them through the prophets that were there. I mean, this is the reason that that prophets and teachers are kind of emphasized in this passage is we're pre-New Testament and we're sitting there and it's important for people to hear from God and to be taught about God. But this is also where it's really super interesting and super important to be looking at the original languages, the Greek in this situation. And this is one of the reasons why if you ever have an opportunity to really dive in on Greek, it's so important because so much opens up to you when you really dive in and look at it. Because if you drill down on the Greek construction of the language that's used here, you get some additional information. Because that Greek construction suggests that Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius were prophets. So we're given this group of five people, and we kind of go, well, do they all have both? Well, the Greek construction kind of breaks it down for us a little bit. But it also is used in a context that specifically breaks down what kind of prophecy people are really talking about here. They are primarily what is referred to as forth-tellers. There are kind of two things at play here, foretelling and forth-telling. And these guys are primarily forth-tellers. They're occasionally foretellers, but they're primarily forth-tellers. And we'll get into a little bit more of the definitions in a second. Manaen and Saul were teachers. So why is it important that there's a distinction and a difference between forthtelling and foretelling? Well, first off, just for a touch for a second on the gifts, because people tend to be on real spectrums when it comes to the gifts. But there's a great quote from a guy named Sam Storms, and it goes like this. Christian people are really tend to be really, really good at following the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not do at all what others do poorly or abusively. Now, is there any question at all that kind of the notion of the gifts and the charismatic have been abused? Absolutely. Sometimes horribly so. But that doesn't mean that we necessarily throw the baby out with the bathwater. So what's the difference between foretelling and foretelling? Well, foretelling is pretty much what we think it is. It's predicting the future. Now, Christians have a tendency, and a lot of it is because we haven't taking that dive down in the original language. But we tend to get confused when it comes to prophecy because we tend to presume and assume that the primary intent of prophecy is to foretell or predict the future. But the reality is that the intent of the genre of prophecy in the Hebrew Bible was not primarily to predict the future. It's forthtelling. So what is forthtelling? Forthtelling, or publishing or speaking the truth, is really all about the edification, encouragement, teaching, guidance, and empowerment of the body. It is not about empowering me. It is not for me to stand up and look at you and say, I'm a prophet, capital P, listen to what I have to say. It's not about empowering me. It's about empowering the body of Christ, the church. I mean, Barnabas is on this list, and if you break it down, he's indicated as a foreteller, as a prophet, and a foreteller. And how do we know him? He's an encourager, and that's exactly what we're talking about. So what are kind of some examples of foretelling? Well, I will tell you this. I've sent people cards, and some people have sent me cards, particularly in this time, to encourage me, to tell me, hey, keep doing what you're doing, or whatever form that might take. That's foretelling. That's encouraging me. That's being led by the Spirit to send a text, say a word, give a hug, send a card, whatever it might be to encourage. That's foretelling. When we were over in Lake Chelan, I felt a leading to text a young pastor that I'd become a friend with. And I texted him and I said, hey, just wanted you to know, thinking about you, praying about you and your team. I know this has been a difficult time. Hang in there. God, I believe God's going to use you guys in tremendous ways. Am I adding, thus saith the Lord, to the end of that? No. But I felt led specifically to send this guy a text of encouragement. That's foretelling. Now, there are other forms as well. But that's a good example of how it happens in our world. So why is that a big deal and why am I making a big deal about it? Perhaps an overly big deal about it. Because the church has, in my opinion, has drifted to a view of prophecy much more focused on foretelling than on the things that God really wants us to be about. I'm not saying that foretelling doesn't exist. I'm just saying the emphasis really is on forthtelling. That's always been God's intent, for us to encourage each other, for it to edify each other, to teach, to guide, and to empower. That's what it's all about. And teachers like Saul and Manan were basically scripture expositors. They were going through the scripture. They were teaching in that way. Look, my biggest desire, the desire of my heart, is that for all of us, scripture opens up. I mean, one of the things that we'll be looking at in the discipleship experience, not to call it a program or a class, but in the discipleship experience, is how we study our Bibles. How do we pray? And again, we're not giving you a formula. We're going out of Scripture and saying, this is how Jesus tells us how to pray. These are the things that we ought to be looking at as we go through our Bible. See, who's speaking? What's the context? What's he saying to me? How is this touching my heart? How is this applied to my life? How should it apply to my life? All of those kinds of things. That's my goal, is to open up Scripture for you via the Holy Spirit. And we talked last time about statistics from the Barna Research Group as it pertained to calling. We talked about how many pastors are leaving the ministry. And back in 2013, it was about 1,700 a month, 50 per day. And of the remaining that aren't immediately leaving, 50%, if offered a better job with more money, would take it within the next week. But you know, there's another statistic, and it pertains to our calling. And it pertains to what Mike was talking about and what we're talking about today. It's from the same set of studies. This applies to your calling. Because I'd ask you to take a guess. Of the Christians, of the people who identify as Christian, who regularly attend church, what would you think the percentage is of those people who have told a non-believer about Jesus? Let me just tell you, 2%. 2% of the people who identify as Christians, who regularly attend church, and that definition is, now again, I disagree with the idea of once per month being a regular attender of church, okay? But in this time, that's probably somebody who lives at the church house. But at in the day, regular attendance was defined as once per month. But of the people that identify as Christians and attend church at least once per month and say they read their Bible on a regular basis, 2% have ever told a non-believer about Jesus. That's an indictment. That's not a statistic. That's an indictment. Because if we're not telling people about Jesus, what's the point? Why are we here? Then we're kind of told about the ordination of Barnabas and Saul. And it's important to note that at this point, at that point in time, it's Barnabas and Saul. It's not Saul and Barnabas, it's Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas is in the lead role at that point. And they are set apart. The Holy Spirit has set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've called them. There's laying hands on them, and they're set apart or sent out. In essence, the real use of that language in that day is much more released. They were released from that church to go out into the world. An ordination is not the imparting of a gift to someone. It is the recognition that that person already has the gift. They already have the calling on their life. You notice there's no indication that the church at Antioch said, we'd really like you to call Saul or Barnabas and Saul so we can get them out of here. These are the big dogs in that church. They probably want them around. They're probably doing a lot of teaching and preaching that people really like, and they probably want them to stay. But the Holy Spirit is calling them out. You don't see Barnabas and Saul going, when do we get to get out of here? Antioch is getting a little boring. We've been to every restaurant. We've seen every show. Time to go. They probably want to stay as well, but they're called out. Verses 4 through 5. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone as... excuse me, I was going too far. The really critical point here, verse 3 talks about leadership sending or releasing them off. But when we see verse 4, we see who it is that's really sending them. And this is really important because it's the Holy Spirit that is sending them. The fact that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit is fundamental and foundational. And why do I say that? Look, we can come up with every program we want. We can ordain somebody. We can, you know, say they're qualified. We can license them. We can do all of this other stuff. We can say we've got this program. We've got this class. We've got this thing that's going on. And isn't it great? And isn't it fantastic? And if the Holy Spirit isn't in the middle of it, it's going to go nowhere. Look, I've got a list of stuff. I think I've taken it down now, but I love whiteboards, and I've been using butcher paper whiteboards. I've got several rolls of all the wonderful things that I would have thought would be great to do. This and that, and you know, all of these things. The realization is you can come up with all these ideas, you can, and they may sound good, and you have great intent, but if the Holy Spirit isn't in the middle of it, it's not going to work. At least it's not going to work well. Unless the anointing comes from the Holy Spirit, it's not going to go well. It's a waste of time. So they head to Cyprus, which makes sense because Barnabas is from Cyprus. And when they get there, they go first to the synagogues, which is a pattern that we're going to see in Acts. Paul goes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. It's also kind of a very pragmatic thing. This is a target-rich environment for potential believers. Most, if not all, of the earliest converts to Christianity were Jews. They were familiar with God. They were familiar with Scripture. It wasn't a huge leap for them to take. They hadn't been worshiping pagan gods and that sort of stuff. At least most of them had not. But so it's a target-rich environment. These are people that are prone to maybe accept Christ and that they're familiar with, and they're familiar with culturally and all of that sort of stuff. So it makes some sense. Okay, now we look at verses 6 through 8. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here we have a missionary journey. And this is what's going to happen on the missionary journey. And it's a good thing, because now you've got someone who's involved with the Roman government who is an intelligent guy. They make a point of telling us that. And he's an intelligent guy who wants to know more about Jesus. He probably is looking at all kinds of different belief systems, and he wants to know more about this. Now, it's something I kind of want to clarify historically for you, because there's been some kind of contention that maybe Luke has gone astray here, because he's using some terms that some people don't believe match up. And Sergius Paulus is identified as a proconsul, which means he's a governor of a province in the Roman system of government. But the question comes up, wasn't Pontius Pilate also a governor? Is Luke off? Well, yes, Pontius Pilate is a governor, but he fell into a different category. He was a procurator. What's the difference between those two? Because it answers a question about the accuracy of what Luke is telling us. For a procurator like Pontius Pilate, their instruction and direction came directly from the emperor in Rome. For a proconsul, the proconsul's orders came from the Roman Senate. Generally, the provinces in Rome were divided up, some being senatorial provinces, some being controlled directly by the emperor in Rome. It was often the provinces that posed the least risk of acting up that were controlled by the Senate. Oftentimes, when an area had been conquered by the Roman legion, you would see the procurate that would be directly from the emperor of Rome with a Roman legion there, and kind of that's why you hear a lot in Jerusalem about this kind of thing, because you've got a lot of agitation going on. So you've got the Roman legions, they're ready to stamp it out. They're not going to wait for the Roman Senate to make a decision. This is going to be a direct from the emperor to the Roman legions, and away we go. So it's entirely consistent, and Luke is not in error. Sergius Paulus is a smart guy, and he is a guy who is obviously spiritually hungry. So he sends for Barnabas and Paul. And once again, in the way God works, it's perfect. Because who better to speak into a Roman government official's life than Paul? Paul is Roman by birth, Greek by birth and culture, and a Jew, the Hebrew of Hebrews, and also a follower of Christ. He checks all the boxes, primarily in this instance that he's a Roman. And he's a Roman citizen. He's a Roman citizen by birth. So he's got some history. He's got some street cred, as they would say with Sergius Paulus. But there's a problem here. There is a false prophet in the middle of this. A magician or sorcerer who is trying to worm his way in. And from the context that we're given here, it is clear he is the proconsul's guru. And he does that for a number of reasons, including obviously the perks that come along with being the proconsul's guru. And one of the things that I want to stress here, because I think it's important, evil always loves to associate with people in power. If evil can get its way in to people with authority, people in government with power, wolf in sheep's clothing, they will have their way, and they have tremendous influence on society and culture. And so when we look at, I'm just going to tell you, I don't like to speak politically, and I'm not going to, but when we look at the people that surround a leader who give them advice, who want to be there, I think we have to be very careful as to who it is that's around a leader in our culture, in our society, before we stamp that stamp of approval on them. Because there's a whole lot of mess that can take place if somebody's literally whispering in the ear of somebody, pretending to be something that they're not. And this guy's a Jew. And that's a really, really big deal. Because to be a magician, magi, sorcerer, and a Jew was not okay. That is a death penalty offense under the Old Testament. So for this guy to say and identify himself as a Jew and also a magician, magi, spiritist poses some interesting problems. I think there's an interesting use of terminology here that helps us here. I think the term false prophet here serves to give some clarity and also should serve to give us a warning for our culture and our lives. Because if you really boil it down and look at what's going on, the term false prophet here and what this guy is doing is he's really commingling and mixing belief systems in together. He's commingling and mixing his Judaism and his Eastern mystic philosophies and teachings, and it's commingling all together into just a toxic soup. And if we look around us, the same thing is happening in our world. This whole deconstruction thing. I take the part out of the Bible that I don't like because it's too hard, take it out, throw it away, don't have to believe in it, and add something in from Eastern thought, mysticism, Hinduism, Buddhism, the Muslim faith, any of those kinds of things. Just add these kind of, create this kind of mishmash together that's far more palatable for me personally. And that's just fine, isn't it? What is really being referred to here is what is kind of referred to theologically as syncretism, which is we just take all the faiths and kind of mush them together, and out of that we get this kind of unified whole that seems to be okay. It's coming together of different faiths and belief systems into a new and acceptable whole. And I would suggest to you, in many ways, it defines the process that the church is going through in our world. It's really unfortunate. And it generally involves the creeping in of Eastern mysticism. And how this was able to happen in Roman culture, it was facilitated in many of the same ways that the disciples and the apostles were able to go out and take the message of Jesus to the world, because the Romans had built an incredible system of roads. Travel was very easy in the Roman Empire because of the road system they'd built, which made the followers of Christ, made it easy for them to go out and spread the word. It also made it easy for Eastern thought to creep its way in as well. I mean, there's something I want you to think about in terms of missionaries and what goes on there. Because one of the things that I think this passage of Scripture really teaches us is God is a missionary God. God sends people out regionally, nationally, locally, internationally. We see it all over the place. We saw it with Abraham in the very beginning of the Bible. I'm going to show you a land that you don't know. And as a result of taking you there, you're going to bless the people of the world. That's a missionary. Jesus was a missionary. Jesus came to earth on a rescue mission to save mankind. That's what it's all about. But what's the biggest enemy or hindrance of any missionary movement? At least Christian missionary movements. Is it an atheist? Is that who the biggest enemy is? Is it the unbelieving, violent atheist who doesn't want to hear anything about Jesus? No, It's a competing religious system, or what's often referred to as a religious system. Satan's biggest tool or weapon is religious movements. I mean, we've seen it with the Mormon faith. We see it with Jehovah's Witnesses. We see any number of people that are out there, you know, professing faith in Jesus, that when you boil it down, it's just not really there. But they're very effective. I mean, I haven't seen a lot of people going door to door recently, perhaps over COVID-19, but they're out there. And they're effective, and they're moving in the world. And in many ways, we've relinquished that. We've surrendered that turf to competing religious systems because they're far more willing to go out and touch lives than we are. And in verse 8, the false prophet magician is working overtime to try to keep the proconsul away from Barnabas and Saul. He does not want him to hear the word of God because he does not want him to hear the truth. Does that sound familiar? Think about when you accepted Jesus. Look, when I accepted Jesus shortly after Debbie and I were married, there were plenty of people that wanted to come up and talk to me about how I must have lost it. You know, people that I considered friends that came up to me and just basically kind of wanted to say, what, have you gone over the edge? I mean, what's your problem? Think of all the things you're giving up this way. There is always going to be somebody there. When you want to hear the truth, that is going to be more than willing and working overtime to tell you a lie. Verses 9 through 12. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So the magician is trying to keep the proconsul away from the faith. And Paul opens up a can of whoop. And that's the only way you can describe it. I mean, he's opening up a can of whoop. He's pulling the sheets off him. He's going to blow this guy up. He gets busy. This is the verse where we see Saul referred to as Paul for the first time. And it's not a divine lightning bolt moment where God says, "From now forth, your name shall be Paul." This is Paul stepping out fully into his calling that God had given him back at the time he entered the city of Damascus, and he's preaching to the Gentiles. And so his Greek name is Paul. That's what we're going to go by from here on out because we're preaching primarily to the Gentiles. When you think about the phrase that's used here, Paul filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's important to note that in the context here, this is not some previous action. This is not saying Paul, who had previously been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Greek context here is right here, right now. This is the present moment. It's a present tense usage of that word. Now, when you hear somebody say, "Well, and you know, Rachel, filled with the Holy Spirit," what's the image that you have in your mind? This glowing, warm, peaceful, loving, smiling face, joy, all of those kinds of things. That's what we like to think. Is that what we're seeing with Paul when Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit? Is that the look that Paul is giving the dude here? Is Paul being loving, kind, and generous? Well, that's not exactly what happens here. Paul pulls the sheets right off this guy, and the description is that he looked intently at him. What do you suppose that look was like? That's the 1,000-mile stare. I mean, that is drilling right through somebody. This is a look, probably not even the 1,000-mile stare. That probably doesn't summarize it properly. This is somebody that is squirming, undoubtedly, because of the look that Paul is giving him. Paul is making no secret of his disdain for this guy who is trying to derail God's work. Paul blows him up and he calls him, "You son of the devil." Now remember, this guy was called Bar-Jesus, the son of Jesus. probably more the son of salvation than the son of Jesus in particular. But as a marketing tool, he may have been using Bar Jesus as a, I'm associated with Jesus over here, so you can believe me because I'm part of their troop. But Paul is calling him just the opposite. You are not the son of salvation. You are not the son of Jesus. You are the son of the devil. You are the enemy of all unrighteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Look, is Paul overreacting? Is he using hyperbole for effect? Is he overstating the situation? Not at all. He's calling it for what it is. Anyone who is trying to keep people from hearing the truth about Jesus is a straight-up agent of Satan. And you will see those people attempting to be at work in your lives, in the lives of your family, in the lives of your children, in the lives of your co-workers, in the lives of the people in your neighborhood. You will see those people trying to be at work. And you, I would suggest, have to deal with it probably in a little bit more delicate way than Paul has done it, but you have to deal with it straight up. You have to call it what it is. Even if somebody's claiming Christ, but they're preaching something or saying something or doing something that doesn't align with biblical truth, you have to call it what it is and call it out. Now, does Paul, Paul tells him in verse 11, he lets him know that the hand of the Lord is upon him. That's not like in the scripture, the verse of text we talked about at the outset of the hand of the Lord being upon them. This is not a good thing that the hand of the Lord is on this guy. The hand of the Lord is upon him, but not in a good way. And does Paul tell him that the Lord is going to strike him dead? That would kind of seem to be appropriate. That's happened before. It kind of seems like it would be appropriate for Paul to say, okay, you've done enough, whammo, and he's done. No, he tells him he's going to be blind for a while. I'm going to tell you something. I think that's an incredible act of kindness and mercy on the part of Paul. Now, why on earth would I say that? Paul understands blindness. Let's not forget who Paul is. Paul is a guy who understands walking one way and being blinded on the road to Damascus, which gave him a time in the darkness. He understands the power of darkness in that sense. He understands that this is a time, as it was for him, to reflect. It's a time to think. It's a time to repent. It's a time to turn the other way. And most of all, if used properly, it's a time of reckoning. It's a time to make change. So Paul doesn't call down the thunder on him. He calls down blindness. And I think that's an act of kindness and mercy, which Paul knows all too well. I also want to focus for a second on verse 12 because I think it gets to some really important stuff. Then the proconsul believed when he saw that what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Is it the blinding of the magician that causes the proconsul to come to faith? Is it the miracle? Is it the experience in that moment? Is that what causes the transformation? No. Very clear. For he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Miracles don't save people. They may head people in right directions and things like that. But what is transformative here is that he was amazed. He was amazed and astonished at the teaching of the Lord. That's what matters. The blinding simply confirms the power that he's already seen in Paul. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Verses 13 and 14 as we wrap up. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. There's something really important that we really need to think about that I hope you saw happen in verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions, the whole group of them, set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Why? I'll just tell you straight out, he broke weak. In my opinion, he broke weak. Now, it could be, look, we've got his cut, you know, he's related to Barnabas. So he may not like the leadership shift that's going on. He may not want Paul to be in charge and Brother Barnabas to be kind of taking a step back, which Barnabas seems more than willing to do. He may not like that. I think that's speculation. He may have gotten sick. This is an area where malaria is very prominent, and he may have gotten sick. Paul stopped in Galatia because he'd gotten sick. So does John Mark get sick? I suppose so. But I think he just breaks weak. And I think he breaks weak because the work of a missionary seemed really, really super exciting at the beginning. I think when he started out and he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Saul to become Paul, and it's exciting and it's wonderful. But now it's hard. It's difficult. They're running into opposition. People are having to be confronted. It's not fun anymore. It's harder than I thought that it was going to be. And so I want to go home. I want to go home to my mom's house. I want to go home to where the important people meet, and there's always food on the table, and life's easier, and isn't it great? And people come by and say hi, and we're not rousted by anybody. We don't have to confront anybody. We don't have any of the difficult stuff to do. More difficult than we have now, by the way, but not like it was out in the mission field at that time. So he goes back to Jerusalem. This really hacks Paul off. And we will see it as we move through Acts. This will be a sticking point and actually will ultimately break Barnabas and Paul up. I mean, it is the work of somebody who doesn't stand firm that ultimately divides up one of the most powerful missionary teams out there, but now there's two members of a powerful ministry team that are headed in opposite directions, both accomplishing great things for Jesus. So part of God's plan, undoubtedly. But these guys are ultimately going to part ways over John Mark. What happened with John Mark is really important to consider because it happens all the time. It's easy to get caught up in the excitement of something new, something that obviously matters. It's easy to get caught up in and focus on an experience, the miraculous, an event, people, a leader who you want to follow above all else. It's easy to get caught up and focus on that. We are told how hard the journey will be, and we have a tendency to say, yeah, 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 I get it. I get it. I'm ready. I'm ready to go. Don't worry about me. I'm good to go. I'm strong. I'm tough. I will never break weak. Like Peter told Jesus on a number of occasions. But I want you to understand that we can and we all will at some point in our lives break weak. Peter broke weak multiple times in big ways. Moses broke weak. Abraham broke weak. King David broke weak. Peter breaks weak. The apostles run away when Jesus goes to be crucified. They break weak. The question is, what are we going to do with it from there? Because look, one of the biggest lies of the enemy is that because you broke weak, or stumbled, or fell, or had a problem, or sinned, or whatever it might be, that from that point on, your life is over with. You are of no value in the kingdom. You have no place. Jesus has no use for you. You have nothing to do. You're done. You broke weak. Mark, you ran. You tucked your tail. Because we'll see in chapter 15, the language that Paul's using about John Mark in the Greek is basically ran away. Paul considers John Mark to have run off. He ran off in fear. He deserted his post. That's how Paul sees it. Now, Paul is very fervent, but he's probably absolutely right. John Mark probably runs off and deserts his post. But then he later becomes the one who pens the book of Mark. He later serves in incredible ways in God's kingdom. Just like Peter did. Just like King David did. Just like Abraham did. One of the beautiful things about the Bible is we have example after example after example of people who make mistakes and break weak. And then are restored and redeemed and used. Paul, good night. This man was a monster. The biggest enemy that the church could possibly have. And the Lord used him to take the word of Jesus to the Gentiles. So the question will be, where do we take it from there? There is a cost to genuine service to Jesus. There is a cost to sharing your faith. And the question is, are you willing to pay it? And the reason, and where I think things all come back around with what Mike was saying last week, there's only one way that you're ever going to be willing to pay it. There's only one way that you're ever going to really want to step out into it. There's only one way that you're ever really going to want to take the steps to do that, and that's if you love God with all your heart, soul, and might, and that's the only thing that matters to you. How can I serve Jesus? And you're going to make mistakes. And making a mistake doesn't disqualify you from serving Jesus. It doesn't take you out of the game. You may have to go through a period of restoration and redemption, but God can use you and will use you as part of his plan and purpose for taking the word of Jesus throughout the world. It's all about Acts 1:8. You'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit to tell the world about Jesus and to take it to the ends of the earth. Let's not lose sight of that. Let's not let the people that want to come in our lives to distract us and take us off track, to take us off of our calling, the plan and purpose that God has for our lives. Let's love him with all that we are and serve him with everything that we have, even if we stumble and fall along the way. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for your many, many blessings. Lord, help us to be about serving you. Help us to be about being disciples who make disciples. Just be with us in every way, Lord Jesus. I ask that you would continue to protect our Hope Church family. You would continue to be with us. And just show us what you want us to do and give us hearts that are willing to do it. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.